The wedding day is uniquely designed by wedding coordinators to make the bride and groom exactly exhausted by the end of the day. Honeymoons are delightful, marriage is rich, but as much as anything, what marriage does is it changes everything. And it's supposed to. One of my favorite books on marriage for the last several years has been Mike Mason's book, The Mystery of Marriage. It's really a very good book. And he writes this about marriage. A marriage may be compared to a great tree growing up through the center of your living room. It's just there. It's huge. And everything's been built around it. Wherever you happen to be going, the couch, to the bed, to the bathroom, out the front door, the tree has to be taken into account. It cannot be gone through. It must be respectfully gone around. It's bigger and stronger than you are. True, it could be chopped down, but not without tearing the house apart. It's beautiful, unique, exotic, but also, let's face it, it's at times an enormous inconvenience. Okay, he wrote that part. Marriage changes everything. When two people get married, they experience a paradigm shift. Fiercely individualistic individuals no longer live individually, but as a couple. Plans for the future are made together. Don't think about what you're going to do separately, but together. And paradigm shifts can come when people get married, when there are scientific discoveries, changes the way we look at the world, a reversal in fortunes, up or down. It will produce a paradigm shift, a dramatically different way of looking at the world. Jesus' disciples had their paradigm shifted one time when they were sailing on the Sea of Galilee with Jesus. And we're going to look at that very briefly and then look at another paradigm shift in Mark chapter 5 today. Jesus had just been teaching a bunch of parables, and he finished with the parables, dismissed the great crowd that had been listening, and then turned to his disciples and says, let's go to the other side of the lake. That meant sailing from the northwestern side of the Sea of Galilee to the southeastern side of the Galilee. That means from Galilee down to the Decapolis, and that region was mostly inhabited by Gentiles. As they're sailing across the sea, a fierce gale of wind arose, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Now, it's not unusual for a fierce storm to arise quickly on the Sea of Galilee. There are hills surrounding it, so big winds will flow down quickly onto the sea, will turn a placid lake into a tempest, and this was evidently quite a tempest. While the sea is being churned up, and while the winds are howling, Jesus is in the stern of the boat, asleep on the cushion. That's either a picture of total exhaustion or perfect peace. I can't think of anything worse, personally, than to be on a big lake, big body of water, and have a storm on a small boat. Sounds terrible to me. Jesus is asleep. The disciples were not asleep. The disciples were freaked out, and these are guys who have been on the Sea of Galilee their whole lives, and they notice Jesus is asleep. So they say to him, Teacher, and let's pay attention to that, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? These are sea-hardened fishermen. They've been fishermen all of their adult lives, and they're turning to a land-loving carpenter from Nazareth for help. Can't miss the irony there. What do they mean by teacher, help us? I wrestled with this past week, and I've wondered if what they're really saying is, would you please wake up and grab an oar? We need some help here. So Jesus helped them. And if it's the way they thought he was going to help them or not, he really did help them. He got up. He rebuked the wind. I would have liked to have heard how he did that. And then he said to the sea, shh. And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. One of my commentaries, I love it when commentaries try to wax poetic. The sea heard the voice of its master and calmed down. That's really what happened. And then Jesus turned from the sea to his disciples, and he had words for them too. He said, why are you afraid? how is it that you have no faith? Well, the disciples were afraid. And what we see in this passage is fear on two fronts. First of all, they were afraid of the storm. Now they know something more like the fear of the Lord. And they ask themselves, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Paradigm shift. What they thought they were dealing with when they were dealing with Jesus all of a sudden turns out to be not who they thought they were dealing with. Good teacher, miracle worker, sure. Prophet, man of God. No, when you can command the sea and it becomes like glass, you're dealing with something other than a really, really good teacher. This is God incarnate. This is someone who is sovereign over nature. And so they are, you know, they've built a box that Jesus is to live in. He just blew the box wide apart. And they were really impressed that he addressed and dealt with a raging sea. They're going to be even more impressed when he gives his attention to a raging soul. So they're sailing across to the southeast part of the Sea of Galilee. The sea is calm. Now the disciples are churned up. And they reach the shore in the area of the Gerasenes. This is part of a larger region called the Decapolis. It's a mostly Gentile area. They came to the other side, into the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately, a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. So here we have Jesus dealing with the spirit world. The Bible assumes from beginning to end the existence of realms that we can't see. God, the spirit world, eternal life. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus casts a demon out of a man who was in the Jewish synagogue. When he calls the 12 apostles, he gives them authority over the demons to cast out demons. Jesus himself was tempted by Satan. So that's just part of the Bible story, that there's this this whole realm of reality we don't ever get to see, but it's true, it's real. But it's possible to overplay this card and to say there's a demon behind every bush, or to say, well, the Bible says that whenever you're sick, it's demons. The Bible doesn't say that. Sometimes it is, sometimes it didn't. When there's insanity, it's demons. Doesn't say that. Sometimes it is, sometimes it's not. In this case, there's no question. This man is ruled by a power not his own. And he lives in a way nobody would ever choose to live. Let's listen to the description of his life. He had his dwelling among the tombs. No one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain. He's got this terrible physical strength. Because he'd often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broke in pieces, no one was strong enough to subdue him. So they just let him loose now. Runs through the tombs, runs through the cemeteries. Doesn't live in a house in the city of Gerza. He lives in the tombs that are built into the cliffs there. He's self-destructive. Constantly, night and day, screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. That's this guy's life. Jesus did not approach him. As soon as he got out of the boat, the guy saw Jesus and came running toward him. And he says, "You're the Holy One of God. What do I have to do with you, Jesus? And I implore you," think about what this guy has been doing to the man, what this demon has been doing to the man for years and years, tormenting him. "I implore you, I beg you, please don't torment me." And we're brought into this conversation between Jesus and the demon. Jesus has been telling the unclean spirit, "Come out of the man." So it's a very stubborn demon. Actually, it's a stubborn demon horde. And then Jesus asked the demon a question that he doesn't ever ask the man. I wish he had asked the man the question. I would like to know the man's name. We don't ever know the man's name, but we do know the name of the demon horde. He says, "My name is Legion, because we are many." Now, a Roman legion consisted of about 5,000 or 6,000 soldiers. There was no more feared military unit in the ancient world than the Roman legion. You know, they ran over everything. And what this demon is saying is there is a whole horde of us here within this man, and they've been making his life miserable for years. We don't know how he came to be in the state he is. We don't know if he was involved in some sin that opened the door for satanic involvement. We don't know if he was involved in the occult. Maybe he was just a hapless victim of satanic forces. Jesus doesn't seem to care. You read through the story, he never asks about the man's lifestyle, practices, family of origin. He just sees this human mess in front of him. Just a stark, made in the image and likeness of God, tragedy. So he doesn't want to leave the man. Jesus says, "What's your name?" "My name is Legion." We're powerful. We're a united fighting force. We've made this guy's life horrible, but they know they've met their match in Jesus. So they implore. There's a lot in this passage. There's a lot of imploring, entreating, begging going on. And the demon, who's the spokesman for the horde, says, "Please don't send us out of this region. We really like the Decapolis." What it was that made them like the region of the Gerasenes, but whatever it was, they really liked it there, and for reasons I've never been able to understand, Jesus allowed them to stay. He said, "Okay, I'll give you permission to stay here." And what happens next makes for really interesting reading. "Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby in the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, 'Send us into the swine so that we may enter them.'" So unclean spirits go into unclean animals. "Jesus gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea." Now, something like that happens, and the word's going to get out pretty quick. So the herdsmen who had been watching the swine went into the city and the country and all the surrounding villages, and they brought back news to what had happened, and all the people from these villages came out to the seaside to see for themselves. And when they looked out at the southern end of the Sea of Galilee, what did they see? A Bay of Pigs. Sorry, I couldn't. So they just saw 2,000 dead pigs floating in the water. And then they took all that in, got an eyeful of that, and then they kind of focused in closer, and they looked at Jesus, and they had another remarkable sight. As they looked where Jesus was sitting, they observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion. This is the guy who had been ravaging the countryside for years, making passage through that area unsafe for anybody. They had seen him. They knew who he was, screaming at the top of his lungs, running naked through the tombs. And there he is, seated at the feet of Jesus, perfectly calm. I love the way the Bible tells the story. "And they became frightened." It's like, "Oh, look at all the pigs out there. Look at that guy. He's okay. What happened?" Because they knew that the demons are gone from the man. They know that the demons have gone out of the man into the swine. And they don't know what to do with all this happening here. It's the best thing that could have ever happened to the man. He's free. But the people who have come out to see the sight don't think it's good news. They think it's bad news. And they look to Jesus and say, "Would you please get out of here? We just want you gone." They were entreating him, imploring him, "Please leave our region." All they knew was that this guy broke chains, and Jesus has tamed him. What does that say about Jesus? All they knew was they were successful swine herders, pig farmers, and now they got nothing, and Jesus had something to do with it. "We don't want anything to do with you." So there's a whole lot of people who want to stay and want to go. The swine herders want Jesus to leave the region. The demons want to stay in the region. Jesus hears their request, "Please leave," and like a gentleman, he turns on his heel and he walks back to the boat. Everybody's saying, "Good riddance, Jesus, get out of here," except for one guy. One guy who takes exception to the good riddance, Jesus, and that is the now former demoniac. And just listen, just put yourself in this scene. Try to put yourself in the sandals of this former demoniac. "As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him, 'Please let me accompany you. I just want to get in the boat. I want to come with you.'" think any of us here could understand why he would want to. Maybe it was fear. If this guy leaves, the demons are coming back. I just know it. If Jesus leaves, what's that crowd of people over there who have watched me run around naked to the tombs for years? What are they going to do? How are they going to treat me? Or maybe it was love and fear mixed together. When Jesus met him, and remember, they've only known each other for a few hours. When Jesus met him, he was a wreck, and now he's whole. Jesus gave him his life back. So it makes perfect sense for Jesus to let him accompany him. In fact, why not just make him the 13th apostle? He's going to need another one someday soon anyway. So why not just let this guy come in the boat? In fact, if Hollywood is writing the script for this, and if this is a blockbuster, summer blockbuster some year, it's going to end this way. And Jesus said, hop on in, big fella. Come on, you can sail with me. I welcome you to join me in the boat. But that's not what happens. It's the most amazing end of the story. Jesus said no. How many people who are followers of Jesus would drop everything and follow him? And this guy is, and Jesus says, no, you cannot come. And then Jesus gives him an assignment. Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. He gave him the home assignment, and sometimes the home assignment is the most difficult assignment. Because when he went back to the town of Gerasa and to all the 10 cities of the Decapolis, they all knew him. They knew his story. They were the ones who had watched him for years behave the part of an insane, demon-possessed madman, and now he is the first apostle to the Decapolis. I love that. So the story ends. Jesus gets in the boat, sails back north to the region of Galilee, and the man walks back to the city of Gerasa and begins to proclaim all the things that Jesus had done for him, and the people were amazed. It is a wonderful, amazing story. Now, this is one of my favorite gospel stories, and it may be one of yours now, too. It is a great story. And one of the reasons I like it so much is because so many threads come together in the story. I want to just highlight two or three or four of the strands in particular that I really want us to take with us as we leave this place today. One, people who are in a mess need help. Okay, that's my first duh statement. You and I come across people who are in messes all the time. Sometimes they are messes. And sometimes they are messes because they shot themselves in the foot. They did it to themselves. Sometimes they're messes because somebody else did them dirty. Or sometimes they're messes just because of circumstances beyond their control. An earthquake, a hurricane, a tornado, whatever. Let's take instruction from the way Jesus dealt with a man who was a mess. He helped him. As far as the Bible story goes, this was not an inquisition. Jesus asked him no questions and required no promises. He just helped him. People come by our church during the week to get groceries because they don't have enough food to eat. We don't ask questions. Take some food. When people you meet are in a mess, or they are messes, and they need Jesus, follow Jesus' lead. Help. Offer them the one thing they need, which is the free gift of eternal life. Tell them the good news that Jesus died on the cross for their sins, and they can become a son or a daughter of God. And then God will lead them in the process of restoration, the same process all of us are involved in. People are in a mess. They need help. Let's help. Second, and this is addressed to anybody who has ever failed. So it's a very small part of the group who is here this morning. Jesus can use you. I want you to think about who Jesus chose to be the first apostle to the Decapolis. Very recently rescued, formerly buck naked, insane demoniac. And he said, I want you to go and be my witness. And if you have ever had the thought, God could never use somebody like me. He used the Gerasene demoniac. And there is nothing in your life that would disqualify you from God using you as His tool. Nothing. I want you to take that to the bank. It is true. If God can use some of the people we see Him use in Scripture, He can and will and wants to use you. So get in the game. Okay, the third thing I want us to see. Jesus saved this man to live the life He chose for him. After he was redeemed, after he was saved, rescued, set free, what did he want to do more than anything else in the world? Get in the boat. Jesus said no. Jesus gave him the most difficult assignment He could have possibly given him. No, you can't get in the boat. Go home. When Jesus redeems us, He redeems us not to the life we always dreamed of. He dreams us, He chooses us and calls us to the life that He chooses. Now, it just so happens that that is the life that brings abundance. But He sets the agenda. His list of priorities, they rule. He's the Lord. And He calls the shots. You're His. You've received the gift of salvation from Him. Praise God. He's the Lord. Now live the life He's chosen for you. That's His call to you and to me and to all of us who have placed our faith in Jesus. It's the only life worth living. Finally, Jesus calls us to Himself so that we will share the message with others. There are all kinds of people, and I thank God for every one of them, who are serving Jesus in distant lands and exotic places, foreign, faraway places. They left where they were and they went away, and they're missionaries, and God bless them for going. The overwhelming majority of us who believe in Jesus will not leave from where we are. We will stay right where we are, and we will serve Jesus right where we are. In our homes, in our schools, workplaces, CrossFit gyms, wherever it is. So listen to Jesus' words to the demoniac, the former demoniac. And just listen, if you hear Jesus saying to you, go home. Go home to your people and report to them all the great things that God has done for you and how He had mercy on you. That's our commission. That's our call from our Lord. As you and I walk out those doors today, following the brunch, as we walk out those doors today, our mission is the exact same mission that Jesus gave to the former demoniac. And He's our model for obedience today because He did it, and everybody was amazed. We are to go and report to all the people we know what great things God has done for us and how God had mercy on us and share the good news of Jesus. That's the life God chooses for you and me. I'd like to ask if you would stand with me. I want to pray together before we are dismissed for our commission. Father, I thank You so much for Your word. Thanks for the story of a rescued, redeemed life. I want to thank you, Father, for grace. We are all debtors to your grace. Pray that we would each take great encouragement from this story, from the way you worked in the life of one man, proving that you will work in every one of our lives, and you will use every one of us. We present ourselves to you. Now we go from this place, Father, to report to everyone we know what great things you have done for us and how you had awesome mercy on us. We pray all this in Jesus' mighty name.